Okay, Psalm 72, verse 18. Just a little review to bring us up to speed. Psalm 72 is written as a coronation psalm, I should say, at the beginning of the reign of King Solomon. It may have been written by David or Solomon. The superscription says a psalm of Solomon, and that doesn't specifically say whether it was of him in the sense that he wrote him or of him in the sense it was written for him. It is a tremendous psalm about Israel's king. And Jewish tradition has always maintained that Psalm 72 is messianic, that it refers to the coming Messiah. So, of course, as a Christian, and we read it, we see it as a description of Jesus Christ as the ideal king. The psalm is not quoted in the New Testament in regards to Jesus, but it is so similar to passages in Isaiah that are quoted as being fulfilled in Christ. And then it's just very obvious, reading through the psalm, that it certainly does speak of Christ. Our outline, we had number one, a just reign in verses 1 to 4, a universal reign in verses 5 to 11, a compassionate reign in verses 12 to 14, a prosperous reign in verses 15 to 17. Now on page 154, we come to a glorious reign in verses 18 to 20. Now verses 18 to 20 not only conclude Psalm 72, but they are what's called a doxology that closes book 2 of the Psalms. Way back when we were introduced to the book of Psalms, we saw that traditionally the book of Psalms has been seen as a collection of 5 books, and each book ends with what's called the doxology. Doxology means a word of praise, and like we many times in some churches, more what's called liturgical churches, will have every Sunday sung the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And that's a word of praise. And every one of the 5 books of Psalms ends that way. That's kind of the signature, that you're ending a book of the Psalms with these verses that are a doxology. So doxology, verses 18, 19, and 20, in this psalm also fits in the outline of referring to the glorious reign of the coming Messiah. Verse 18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. He does things that no one else can do. That makes them wonders. They are events that happen that cause people to be amazed in their mind and wonder, not wonder with a question mark, but wonder with an exclamation point. Wonder in the sense of just absolutely be enthralled with what has happened. And God alone works wonders. Verse 19, blessed be his glorious name forever. Not just his name forever, but his glorious name. And it's not glorious in what it sounds like, but glorious in what it represents. And the names in Bible days represented something. They represented character qualities and so on. And the name of God speaks of all that he is. And he is blessed. Blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Then the ending to the psalm, verse 20. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now when it says the prayers of David, it just reminds us that most of the psalms in books 1 and 2 were written by David. We're not going to have as many of those now that we get into Psalm 73 and the rest of the book. Now, on your notes here, I put in conclusion, Isaac Watts based his hymn, Jesus Shall Reign, on 72. You know, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun, that song. And since we've had 2 weeks since we looked at the first part of the psalm, unfortunately it's not in our mind as much as if we've covered the whole psalm at one time. But when you've been through Psalm 72 and then read or sing these words, you just see how he just was enthralled with Psalm 72 when he wrote this. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. To him shall endless prayer be made, and princes throng to crown his head. His name like sweet perfume shall rise with every morning sacrifice. People and realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim their early blessings on his name. Blessings abound where'er he reigns. The prisoner leaps to loose his chains. The weary find eternal rest, and all the sons of want are blessed. Where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Let every creature rise and bring peculiar honors to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and earth repeat the loud Amen. Well, that takes us to the notes that are in front of you, where we have book 3 of the Psalms, which goes from Psalm 73 to 89. And so we'll come to page 156, where we begin looking at Psalm 73. Psalm 73 illustrates the results of allowing one's faith in God to be buried under self-pity. Some people go around just buried in self-pity, and in their faith, you just can't see their faith. And Psalm 73 illustrates the results of that. I put a statement here from the MacArthur Study Bible that I think does a good job of putting the psalm in perspective. The psalmist became depressed when he contrasted the seeming prosperity of the wicked with the difficulties of living a righteous life. Beginning in verse 15, however, his attitude changes completely. He looks at life from the perspective of being under the control of a sovereign, holy God, and concludes that it is the wicked, not the righteous, who have blundered. Now, there is a superscription, a very short one. It says, A Psalm of Asaph. And I put some information here for us about Asaph. Asaph wrote the first 11 Psalms of Book 3. Some of the things we know about him are in 1 Chronicles 15, verses 16 to 19. He was selected by the Levites to lead the music when David brought the Ark into Jerusalem. In 1 Chronicles 16:5, he was one of three chief musicians appointed by David to preside over music in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle, and later the temple. And in 1 Chronicles 25:2, he prophesied. By that we mean he delivered a message from God, in that sense of the word prophesy, through his music. But he created kind of a musical family and dynasty. Four of his sons were involved in music at the dedication of the temple by Solomon. And the sons of Asaph becomes a title that we're going to see numerous times. They formed a kind of musical guild in Israel. They did such things as they took part in Hezekiah's revival. That's in 2 Chronicles 29:13. They took part in Josiah's revival, 2 Chronicles 35:15. They took part in Zerubbabel's revival when 128 of them are listed among those who returned with him from the Babylonian captivity, in Ezra 2:41, and they took part in the laying of the foundation of the new temple, in Ezra 3:10. So, a man who was used of the Lord and influenced his sons to use their talents for the Lord as well. The outline that we're going to use comes from the MacArthur Study Bible. First of all, the perplexity over the prosperity of the wicked, verses 1 to 14. That sounds familiar because we run into that a lot in the book of Psalms. There's very often that the psalmist talks about being discouraged and so on, looking at what looks like the wicked just getting away with everything and having an easy life. And then here you have the right problem, trial, and it seems unfair. So we have that in this psalm, and so it begins in the first 14 verses with perplexity, and in the first 5 verses we have their prosperity that is causing this perplexity on the part of Asaph. Verse 1 begins, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Now, the term "surely" gives an idea to the word "good" of only good or nothing but good. The fact that he said not just that God is good, but surely God is good, is trying to emphasize something. It's trying to emphasize that he is nothing but good to Israel. Now, when it talks about good, that God is good, that's one of the foundational truths about God. But in verses 2 and 3, Asaph is going to confess that he came close to abandoning his confidence in God's goodness when he looked at what was happening. But it's an important Bible principle that God is good and does good. And we have that specifically given to us in Psalm 119, verse 68. By the way, we're reaching the halfway point in the book of Psalms, and we're getting closer to Psalm 119. I am itching to get to Psalm 119. I am looking forward to that, a rich study of every verse of that longest chapter in the Bible, but every verse that just has so much to say about God's Word and dealing with trial and all of that. But anyway, that's beside the point. Psalm 119, verse 68 says, "You," addressing God, "you are good and do good." And so, like I said, that is a basic Bible principle concerning the goodness of God, that he is good and he does good. Now, of course, the Jewish people were in a land where they didn't have to go far to find people who worshipped other gods. They had idols of Baal and Moloch and all kinds of male and female gods and goddesses and so on. And the gods and goddesses of mankind are petty, and they are selfish, and they are greedy, and they are self-serving, and so on. But the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, is God who is good. And his goodness is demonstrated to all peoples. Now here it's going to zero in on his people Israel, but before we get to there, at that point, we need to realize he is good to all peoples. And way back at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, in that story of creation, 7 times it refers to God saw what he had done and it was good and so on. And it wasn't just good in relation to those who are going to be sinners, but good, it's good to all of us that the sun is at the right distance. Otherwise, would burn up. It's good to all of us that the earth axis is what it is, and on and on and on it goes. And so, but God's redeemed people, his chosen people, have additional good things from God to enjoy. And of course, the supreme example of God's goodness is the death of his son on the cross. And only the redeemed, only his people, receive the benefit of that aspect of his goodness, for instance. So there's his general goodness to all people, but his own, his children, experience the very particular goodness of God. And so you have that here. Surely God is good to Israel. That is, God cannot act unjustly or unloving to Israel. Now, some people ask, is that still true today? Yes, it is. And we have three chapters in the New Testament that deal with that and tell us that. They're Romans 9, 10, and 11 that lay out God's future plan for Israel, that he has not abandoned them. He's not forgotten them. It's not that God is mistreating them. He is working out his plan. But then he narrows it down even further. He says, to those who are pure in heart. Now, since we are dealing in Psalms with the culture of Israel, we're dealing with people that brought sacrifices. But not everyone who brought a sacrifice was pure in heart. Some people who brought the sacrifice had no repentance of their sin, had no humbling of themselves before God. And those people did not become pure in heart. It's those people who came to God in his way. And so it's not just bringing a sacrifice. Those people, you could say, were in a sense ceremonially clean, but not truly clean or pure in heart. It's when they come in repentance and faith with a sacrifice that they were pure in heart. And of course, the sacrifice was looking forward to the coming of Christ. So they had the heart of humbling themselves before God, repentance, and then a heart of faith in God and the coming Savior, and that was demonstrated in their bringing the sacrifice. And so, to those people, his own, it's certainly true that he is God. Now, or that he is good. Now, Asaph writes that statement at the beginning of the psalm, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But he didn't always think that way. And he's going to show us what he went through to in his thinking to come in the end to that conclusion, that God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He was troubled, he had been troubled, because he wondered if God was really good to Israel and really good to those who are true or pure in heart. And if he is, why do the wicked seem better off? And that's what he's going to share with us. Turning the page to page 157, we start at the top of the page with verse 2. Even though that's not a new section, that's where my notes filled up the page 156, so I just keep this in line for all of us, so we'll be all together on the same page. So verse 2, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. So he writes, but as for me, in contrast to God, who is always good. And in contrast to God, he's wondering if God is good and if he's one of God's people to whom God is nothing but good. And he knew that he had not acted always as and thought always as one who is pure in heart. So he says, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. He came close to turning from the right way, is the idea of stumbling. It's the picture of being on a cliff and almost going over. And But it's not physically going over a cliff, but it is spiritually he almost went over a cliff. And we would say he almost lost his grip on things, would be our way of putting it. He had assumed that if God is good to his people, then God's people will be prospering and will be well off financially. And of course, we have that today with what's called the prosperity gospel. Some people say, well, you're one of the king's kids, and so the king is the owner of everything, so you should be a millionaire too. And that just completely falls flat with everything that is in the Bible. But he was into that kind of thinking. He couldn't see how God was related to the situation that he's going to tell us, that the wicked are prospering and the righteous are going through tragedies and illness and poverty and accidents and so on. So it's caused him almost that his feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant. So there's a starting problem right there is envy, because God's children are not to be envious. We are to be content. Be content with our circumstances, content with the material things that God has given us. And but he wasn't, and that was the start of his problem, that he was envious of the arrogant. Some translations have of the foolish there, that kind of thing. The idea of people that are lifted up in pride, which is one of the marks of the fool. As I saw the prosperity of the wicked, he saw their present, but he forgot their future. He saw their outward prosperity, but he overlooked the misery in the soul. You know, constantly in the media, see all the smiling faces of celebrities who are rich and famous. But then every once in a while, you get a glimpse of misery in the soul. But there is an awful lot of that there. And he forgot that. And it's kind of like the story that Jesus told, the parable Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus, remember? When looked at from the perspective of the future, the rich man had more cause to envy Lazarus than Lazarus did him. But down here, the rich man had all of the goods and stuff, and Lazarus was a very poor beggar. But in eternity, the rich man would envy Lazarus. But he's not looking at it. Asaph is not looking at it from the standpoint of eternity. Verse 4, he says, "For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat." When he says there is no pain in their death, that's the idea is the wicked seem to go through life in good health, and then they die a painless death. They die in bed. It's kind of the vernacular way of putting it. And then on top of that, the wicked are even encouraged by stories of unsaved people and ungodly people having a near-death experience and coming back from death and saying, "Oh, I heard this beautiful music and I saw this bright light," and so on. So then the wicked say, "See, there's no judgment, there's no God, and the wicked have everything going for them." And then in verse 5, the last phrase of verse 4, "And their body is fat." You know, that's not our cultural way of saying things by any means. We want to get rid of fat. And when he says their body is fat, he's saying that as they see that as a good thing. That is, they have an abundance. They have enough that they can get fat. The average person in those days had a hard time getting enough food just to keep meat on the bones without having fat. And so he's saying, oh, I look at these wicked people and they have an abundance. They have more than enough, even to the point where they are fat. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. They're just going through, it appears, a life of ease without trouble. Spurgeon, in his classic Treasury of David, the commentary on the Psalms, says of these men at this verse, quote, he deserves the hottest hell and yet has the warmest nest. Leave it to Spurgeon to come up with such eloquent words like that. So here's the wicked. He deserves the hottest hell, but he has the warmest nest. And Asaph is saying, that's not fair. I don't understand how this fits in with the goodness of God. So then, secondly, verses 6 to 9, he reminds us of their pride. Therefore, pride is their necklace. It's obvious. It's out in the open. Everyone can see it. And yet, they don't seem to be judged by God for it. And the garment of violence covers them. Everyone sees it. Everyone knows what they do. But nothing seems to happen. And verse 7, their eye bulges from fatness. Again, it's that idea of they've just got plenty. The imaginations of their heart run riot. Literally, run riot is overflow. The idea is every wish they have is gratified. You know, as kids, we certainly wanted that. Reminds me of our granddaughter, Carice. Someone at some point gave her a toy, which is Cinderella's magic wand, or it would be the fairy godmother or whatever, really. She says it's Cinderella's. Anyway, she goes around, what do you want to be? Do you want to be a prince? Okay, so then she waves it and makes some music. Oh, you're a prince, and so on. So since we were there all week, this past week, that comes to mind. We remember that from our childhood, that every whim, I remember when I was a boy, every year you could hardly wait till your mother got the Sears catalog at Christmas time. And you got a hold of that thing, and you went through that, and I want this, and I want that, and so on. And that would be children's heaven to get all of those things. Well, Asaph feels like that they are getting everything in that wish book that they wanted. When I was putting this together this morning, I thought of Bill Gates' house. Remember when he moved into his current house, I guess it's his current house, several years ago, there was this big article in one of the news magazines with a diagram. It's on a lake, and it's got everything that I could ever imagine, you know. And so this man has a whim for this, and he gets it, and so on. And Asaph sees the wicked doing that and says, I don't understand this. Verse 8, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. When it says they wickedly speak of oppression, it's the idea of they threaten oppression. They're very vocal and open in their wickedness. And they make threats, and they speak from on high as the idea they are so pompous and lifted up in pride that they see themselves above everyone else and they're talking down to everyone. Verse 9, they have set their mouth against the heavens. The heavens there refers to God. And so in the case of these wicked, they are very open about speaking negatively about God, even to the point of saying he doesn't exist or whatever. And their tongue parades. Literally, that word parades is walks, but it has the idea of to walk with pride, just to have that strut. And so New American Standard, in a good way here, translated it parades, their tongue parades through the earth. And of course, today, we have that on a scale that Asaph never thought about. With all of the media today, the celebrities, many of whom are unfortunately in this category of wicked, say something, it's just broadcast all over the world and all over all the media. And they get away with it. And God doesn't seem to judge. Then we have in verses 6 to 9, as we just went through their pride, then see their presumption, verses 10 to 14. Verse 10, therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. Some commentators would capitalize the his there, make that refer to God, God's people. And I can understand how they could read it that way. But I think in the context, the small h is really best, that this is continuing to refer to the wicked, that the his people there is referring to the wicked and their followers, and they return to their place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. In other words, these people who are following him just drink in everything that he says. That the wicked say. Good cross-reference on that would be Psalm 1. The psalm begins, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And so blessed is the person who doesn't, but the not blessed person does listen to the wicked and sit in the seat of the scornful and goes along with what they are saying. And I think that's what he's describing here. Verse 11, they say, that is the wicked and those who go along with them, how does God know? And is their knowledge with the Most High? They're saying, is God really all-knowing? Does he really know the sin that I'm saying and the sin that I'm doing? They say, I don't believe so. And we can get away with it, is what they're saying. They aren't interested in God, and they don't think he knows anything about what they're doing and saying. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Just a kind of a summary statement about his problem there. Look at this, is all these things are the things that the wicked get away with, and they are at ease with their prosperity and so on. Verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. That's a sad statement, but I think we all know how easy it is to feel that way when we see the wicked getting away with their sin. And then as a believer, we sin and we come under the discipline of God. And many times, believers have felt this way. Well, maybe I in vain have kept my life ethically pure and morally pure and so on. Look at how the wicked are getting away with what they do. Satan would love to have us feel that way. Now, Asaph's going to turn from that thinking, but he's not there yet. Verse 14, it says, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. Verse 14, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Our feelings will tell us, and Satan will kind of fan the flame of thinking that it doesn't pay to be holy. It doesn't pay to live godly. But we need to keep in mind that God is good and he has a good purpose for our trials. Yes, we're going through trials. Maybe the wicked aren't. But God has a purpose in the trials that we are going through. Important verses on that, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. And then Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 11. Now, Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 has a fairly short statement there saying that, well, let me turn there and just and read it. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. Proverbs 3, 11. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Great principle from Proverbs. Don't reject the discipline of the Lord, because it's those that God loves, he disciplines, like a parent. Now, in Hebrews, and I'm not going to turn there, but in Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6, I think it is, the author of Hebrews quotes that and refers to that in Proverbs and then expands on it, on how discipline is even a proof that we are a child of God. He wouldn't discipline us if we were not his children. And Asaph is having a hard time with that. But he's going to make a turn. And that's where we turn the page, on page 158. Now he shares with us the change in his thinking. And we have number two, proclamation of the justice of God. First, his perspective. That is God's perspective, verses 15 to 17. But if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And in the New American Standard, your is capitalized. I didn't check the other translations, but it's referring to God's children here. And this is a great, great statement. He's saying, if I speak about this in certain crowds, if I speak about these concerns that I'm having, I'm going to become a stumbling block, God, to your children. So I'm going to choose to whom and where I will speak about what I'm going through. In other words, despite all the doubts and concerns that he also has a concern that he's not going to be a stumbling block to God's children. And so he doesn't want to do that. That is a mark of the fact that he is one of those people in that category of being pure in heart. He wouldn't have that concern if he weren't pure in heart. So he says in verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. The whole issue was troublesome, and now he adds to that he doesn't want to be a stumbling block. But verse 17, here's where it began to turn. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Asaph had a dramatic change of heart and mind. And that's spoken by that beginning word in verse 17, until. There came a change. Now, what made the difference? It was worship. It was spending time in the presence of God. And so he says, until I came to the sanctuary of God. Now, Asaph was the chief musician in the sanctuary of God. So in other words, it was his job to be there and to lead the people in worship through music. Kind of like it's my job to be here on Sunday morning and to lead the morning worship service. But Asaph says, you know, there came this time when I came not because it was a job, Not was it because it was because I had to, but I came to worship myself. That is, I myself came to worship God. And so when I began to do that, he's saying, that made a big change. He began to see God's perspective as he began to worship God. Now, according to the New Testament, we're in a different situation than Asaph. The sanctuary today is not a building. I know we're accustomed to the fact of calling the room behind me in many churches that is called by everyone the sanctuary. I never call that room the sanctuary. I go out of my way not to call it the sanctuary. I call it the auditorium because that is not the New Testament sanctuary. The New Testament sanctuary is the body of the believer. We are where God dwells. See, a sanctuary is the place where God dwells. And you can walk in that room, if you looked in that room right now, it would not be a sanctuary. As soon as you as a believer walk in, then it's a sanctuary because the temple of God has walked in, that is the believer. What I'm trying to say is that this is, for us, not limiting us to a certain time when a worship service is going on, to go to a certain place where a worship service is going on. But we have the Holy Spirit within us, and we can come and worship God any hour of the day, wherever we are. Now, that doesn't excuse absenting ourselves from the gathering together in that room, because Hebrews 10 says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But we have an even better opportunity than Asaph, in that daily, in our home, we can open up the Word of God, we can come and behold His beauty, and we can come and worship Him in spirit and in truth. But for Asaph, that was the turning point when he came and worshiped. And it was the sanctuary of God, the worship of God. The Hebrew word here for God is the word El, E-L. It is not the covenant name of God. That's Yahweh. It's not Elohim, the name of God that's used in creating the heavens and the earth. But it is the simplest of the names of God, simply those two letters, El. And it denotes His eternal and unlimited power. And Asaph came and he was struck by the worship of the eternal, powerful God. And what a difference it certainly made in his life. So, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Their end is referring to the wicked's end. He saw the whole picture when he came to worship God. He saw that God was good. He saw that God was holy. He saw that God was just. Because God is just, He's not going to let sin and wicked people get away with it. And so on. So, he came to worship. And he perceived their end. Again, that story Jesus told in Luke 16, verses 19 to 31 about the rich man and Lazarus. That's what he's talking about here. He saw the eternal perspective. He saw that Lazarus was really eternally the man that God was blessing and using, even though for a while down here. He was in dire straits. And the rich man, throughout all of eternity, was going to be the beggar. Well, then in verse 18, to 20, we have his judgments. He says in verse 18, "Surely you set them in slippery places." Now the "you" there is referring to God. Asaph saw that even their having prosperity was God's doing. They wouldn't have that prosperity were it not for God. There's a principle here. If the wicked hadn't been raised so high, they couldn't fall so low as they will in the judgment. Spurgeon had a good way of putting this too. He said they were elevated by God's judicial arrangement for the fuller execution of their doom. In other words, the higher they are, the lower they fall. That kind of thing. So Asaph, after he came to worship, realized God knew what he was doing. And it was in God's providence that he put them where they were. But they are in slippery places, and that you cast them down to destruction. And it's going to be a hard fall. Verse 19. "How are they destroyed in a moment? They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors." How are they destroyed in a moment without possibility of escape? The judgment of God comes upon them. Verse 20. "Like a dream, when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form." Just like a dream disappears, you know, you're having this dream, and all of a sudden you wake up and it disappears. Dream goes away. So he says, so their riches will disappear like a dream when God is aroused. It's quite a strong statement. Then turning the page to page 159, we have his guidance, verses 21 to 28. "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within," Asaph recognizes that he had a bitter spirit, a bitter heart. He had this grievance against God. God, why are you allowing the wicked to prosper and having trials in the lives of the righteous? To the point where he was embittered. And we can become embittered when we concentrate on those things rather than on God's things. Now, he really uses a picturesque expression that's missed by the translation here in the second part of verse 21. "When I was pierced within," literally in Hebrew, that is "in my kidneys." In other words, he was as full of pain as a person with kidney stones. And I think we have all heard people who's had the experience of kidney stones hear them say that was one of the worst pains they ever experienced. David, or Asaph, is saying, "I had that kind of sharp pain in my soul because of this bitterness that I held against God." It says in verse 22, "Then I was senseless and ignorant." He said, "This was absolutely crazy for me to think this way. I was like a beast before you." He's saying when his thinking was so mixed up with the wrong perspective, he belonged in the category of an animal in respect to how he was thinking about God. Verse 23, "Nevertheless," he says there was a change. There was a difference that came. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you." Is it because he held on to God? No, God has held on to him. That's going to be the rest of the verse. you have taken hold of my right hand. And in verse 2, remember, he said that he almost stumbled spiritually. But here he tells us why he didn't. Because God was holding on to him. It wasn't what he did, but it was God's holding on to him. You have taken hold of my right hand. Verse 24, with your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. What a great statement in verse 24. With your counsel you will guide me. That should kind of be in our mind every day when we come to read the Word of God. That with God's counsel that we are putting into our heart and mind, God is going to guide us. We're going to be faced with decisions. We're going to be faced with issues and all of these things. How are we going to know what to do? It's not that there's going to be a sudden bolt of lightning and God's going to write it in the sky, but it will come from over and over, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, of putting in God's Word in our heart and mind. And it begins to influence our frame of reference and our thinking and so on. And, you know, if you're like me, you wish, even to the point of getting mad at yourself, that you don't remember more of the Bible teaching you hear and the good reading you do of God's Word and so on. And a day or two later you say, now what was that I read and what was that I heard? And, you know, I certainly understand why I feel that way and you feel that way, and yet, even when we do not remember specifically what we heard in a certain message 2 weeks ago, a month ago, a year ago, yet if we were listening with our attention drawn to the Lord, even though we don't remember the details, yet that was putting God's truth in our heart and mind, which is being built upon. And he will guide. So he makes this great statement. With your counsel, you will guide me. And then afterward, receive me to glory. In other words, God will guide him through his troubles. And then when the right time comes, he will take him home. And he's taking him to glory. Something far better than anything the wicked had down here. Well, then, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. He turns away from all the glitter that fascinated him to the true gold, which was his true treasure. Besides you, I desire nothing on earth in comparison. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So my flesh and my heart may fail. That is, they may give out. Our strength may be depleted. We may get discouraged. But we don't stay that way because of the rest of the verse. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You will have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. So verse 27, behold, those who are far from you will perish. He realizes, yeah, they're getting away with it, but not for long, and certainly not for eternity. Verse 28. But as for me, he says, I've come full circle now. As for me, the nearness of God is my good. The greater our nearness to God, the less we are affected by the attractiveness of the world and wickedness. So the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Instead of discouragements, instead of his complaints about God, which he no longer has, he's going to tell of all of God's works, all of God's glory. What a psalm, Psalm 73. And I trust that the Spirit of God will just build this in our life. And even though we may not, 2 weeks from now, remember all the details of it, yet it will build that principle in our life. And we can come back and refresh our mind with it over and over and over again. Well, next week we'll start with Psalm 74. And we'll turn off the recording and close in prayer.